So this morning we're going to be continuing in Matthew chapter 24. So if you would turn there with me, we're going to begin in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
Thanks, Alan. Well, I'm calling it, I guess, part two, all of it, discourse. If you've been in the church a long time, or if you've looked at Matthew chapter 24, having gone to Bible school in my undergrad and then going to Bible school in my graduate studies, I know that when you come to this text, the biblical scholarship that's written on this section is enormous. It's kind of funny, really, because as I was reading through this, I thought, with all that literature that you have to read, Adam and Sheila had to work through those discussions and then develop a small group and discussion for our small groups. And myself also taking it upon ourselves to try to figure out, how do we have a conversation amongst a text that has so much conversation? Well, in one sense, I just want to acknowledge Adam and Sheila. You guys do a great job with that curriculum. And if you're not in a small group, you kind of miss out on some of the conversations that we get to have. And we encourage you to get involved in one. You can just put that on a note on your card, and we'll get you set up with one. But I want to stop for a second and back up a bit, because there's this secret meeting that occurs every month at Reliance Fellowship that I'm not even privileged to go to. In fact, it's the small group leaders discussion in which Adam secretly pulls his leaders to his house. He feeds them and they conspire together. And usually, I've been working on trying to find a spy to get in the group. So if you'd like to apply, I'm taking applications. Because I'm not privileged to be in them, because I probably talk too long. But the reality is that usually after every meeting, I ask Adam, how did it go? How did the meeting go? And Adam said, this is paraphrased because I wasn't there, so don't know really how it went, but I'll paraphrase what I think what was said was there. But he said, we went over the material in chapter 24, spent a long time articulating perfectly the chapter for them, articulating its division, historical fulfillments, and word studies and importance for the terms that are being used. And I'm assuming that everybody understood. But our small groups or leaders are quite wonderful. Matt, he said at the end of the conversation, after he articulated everything, one of the leaders said, this is helpful. Why would people care about this? And I think that, what's even the point? That's paraphrased, of course, because I wasn't there to hear it. You know, that I like questions like that, because I remember sitting in the biblical scholarship and reading the discussions, and In fact, I remember in seminary, I was writing a paper, a long paper, and I had to define a word, one word, and what it meant in the biblical studies back then and extra-biblical studies back then and what it meant in the apostolic period and the Reformation. And I was writing and writing and writing on one word. And I just realized that I had lost the reason why that process was even necessary. And so you know what I did is I went on a run. Usually, and I still practice this today, when I get to the point where there's so many discussions that I forget the question, why? I wonder if sometimes in the discussions that we look at even this text, there's such a muddling within through all the discussions. We get so excited about things that are supposed to come. We never stop to ask, why would this even matter? So I'm going to push off some discussions to your small groups this morning. I want to answer it. I want to answer the why this matters. I want to feel its affection. I want to hear its plea. And I want to be in a position to respond to it. Some of us would be wondering, why does he put so much effort to study one word? In the same way, I could imagine that some would say, why would it matter that we would understand that Jesus is again revealing that there's going to be another abomination of desolation? Why would we want to spend time trying to figure out and understand how this fulfillment happened in 70 AD? Or why would anybody care that the result of this, the abomination of desolation coming into Jerusalem, the reason for the Jews when they see him come, are they supposed to run? Why does this all matter? I pray that we can get to that this morning. One song came into my mind. All that's just discussion. One song came to my mind as I was working through this text. And we're not going to sing it this morning. That's fine. It's an oldie. We don't sing hymns, contemporary postmodernists, right? But I do. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave thy God I love. If any song captures this text best, it's those words. I want to get to that affection. And I want to understand its tension. I want to understand its plea. And I want to understand my response. So admitting there's so many discussions, I admit that. Today I want to just get to the why. So would you pray with me with that in mind? Lord, it has always been true. Let me say it that way. There's only been one individual who has walked perfectly in faith before the Father, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ, who has perfected it eternally. For those who have hoped and trusted in Christ, we can sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It is true. As human beings, in the midst of trouble, we are prone to wander. And here we are looking at a text of a group of people, the Jews, who are going to have everything stripped away. And you give one warning to them. And that warning is not just to the Jews, it's also to everyone who's hoped in you. And I pray that we can gain that for ourselves and find our confidence in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you're like me, but verse 15, if you just jump out of the middle of nowhere and you land at verse 15, you have no idea who the abomination of desolation is. And as the disciples who hear this instruction from Christ, he is going to point one, build the tension. They're frustrated in some regards. They're skeptical. They're uncertain about what things are supposed to happen now because Jesus has just rolled into Jerusalem. The city literally shook with excitement that he had come to take his position as king. And yet when he got to the temple, the religious leaders for 2-3 days rejected him. questioned his authority, denounced him as having one who could teach within the temple. And Jesus, at the end of that evaluation, he turns to them and he says, you love your little temple? You love your little buildings? This paraphrase. They're going to become a pile of rocks. Not once did he say that. He said it twice. He said it again to the disciples as they're walking out. They look at the rocks, but Jesus, these are big rocks. Jesus says not one of them will be left standing upon the other. And Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives and he looks over the city and he's reflecting. The disciples say, now what? And upon all that already, it didn't matter if you understand the tension of a Jew. I mean, I don't know how to do this. And I'm praying, Lord, that you could help me, because our society as Americans, we tend to separate politics and religion. I remember just seeing this last week. I was sitting in line at Yokes, and somebody made a political statement, and this cashier said, well, we don't talk about politics or religion to keep things safe. We know this in American culture. We don't do that. But to be Jewish, that would not capture their mind. To be Jewish, people have written many papers trying to figure out who they are, because they have national identity. They're unique in that they're a people that have a geographical location. They're not merely national. They're also religious. They keep their religious practices connected to their national identity, and it's located within a geographical region. And they're not only just religious, but they also have a faith and ethnicity that's mixed within them. They segregate themselves from Gentiles and everybody else not like them. So trying to define them has been very difficult. So for a Jew to hear that they're going to lose the temple was incredibly significant. But on top of all of that, the tension even gets further detailed in verse 15 when Jesus says, now when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, they know. For a Jew, they know what the abomination of desolation is. Daniel prophesied that there would be one in his period that would come, not only would destroy the temple, but he would destroy the city, and in his invasion, he would kill many Jewish peoples. And here Jesus says, there is one who is coming to repeat the prophecies of Daniel again. The tension for a Jew here is that not only are we going to lose our religious place of worship, not only are we going to lose that, we're going to lose the city. Not only are we going to lose the city, we're going to lose our people. And whatever is going to happen in this next generation, it's going to be, in some sense, we are going to lose our identity. I've tried to figure out, what do Americans tend to all centralize around? If we were to lose it, then so would American culture, and I don't know what it is. For a Jew to lose their geographical place of worship, their historical place in which God has always worked, their national identity, the place in which, the only place for a Jew where they could gather as a family yearly. We do Christmas, I guess. But for a Jew, they would gather by the millions to come and worship in Jerusalem before the temple. And in one moment, Jesus says, you're going to lose all of that. I tend to think that in some of the discussions I read, I think it's helpful for me to understand that the Jews are not necessarily national or ethical or racial or cultural or religious. They're a family. And the tension here is loaded, and that you're going to lose literally everything for your rejection of me as your king. That's the tension. So I can hear you. I can already hear you. So what? Why does that even matter? Well, I find it interesting. In order to understand the tension, he has to layer the significance of this this event. Look, it happens. He lays it out in verse 15. In verse 16, he's going to stress that when this event happens, the urgency that one will need to be required when he comes, the urgency of one's flight. Read with me in verses 16, 17, and 18. When you see him, let the reader understand. It was bad then. It'll be bad again. Those who are in Judea, run to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Verse 17 has this idea that as you're sunbathing on top of your house and you see the approaching of the invasion, you don't have time to go into the house and gather your things. I remember growing up, sitting in a classroom and teacher says, if your house is on fire, if you could save one thing, what would you save? And if you were a good Christian boy, you would say, oh, my Bible, right? Good job, you got it right. But no, Jesus is saying, there's no time. There's when you see this man, this invasion occurring, you don't stop for anything. Don't go in the house to grab your scrolls of Daniel. Run. Not if you're not on top of the house. If you're in the field, look at verse 18. Whoever's in the field must turn back to get his cloak. As you go to the workplace in the morning, you set your coat off to the side because it's cool in the morning. And as the day progresses, you take the layers off. If you see the invasion, you see the bomb. Point of is that when this abomination, Jesus begins to stress the urgency. When you see it, run. Crazy. Two, the language that he stresses. I want to get to the why. I want to get to the affections. But to get there, I want to look through the text. One, the urgency of one's flight. Two, the gravity of the situation. Gravity of the situation. He uses the language of a pregnant woman. Look at verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are caring for those who are not able to, or nursing babies in those days. We know this to be true, that when you're, I don't know this to be true, I'm assuming it is true, that when you're pregnant, it's harder to run. scientific studies prove this. The point is, in the flight, when this invasion comes, this is significant, and then he immediately acknowledges, if if the bear is chasing you, you want to be the fastest guy. You don't want to be the last guy. This is what he's doing. Not in a humorous way, but in a serious. The reality is that when he comes, those at the back will be plucked off. And those who are carrying babies, woe to you. The urgency of one's flight, the gravity of the situation, these are not good days. Verse 20, pray that if he were to come, that your flight not be in winter. We know this to be true. Tri-Cities doesn't, I guess, but winter, it's hard to run. Or on the Sabbath, the gates were closed within the city. And you know Jewish customs. They will not open the gates on the Sabbath. Pray that when the invasion comes, abomination and desolation, the one who is going to wipe not just your temple, the city, your people off the map. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter. There is incredible urgency here. There's a gravity of the situation. These are not going to be good days. Try to build this up. For a Jew, it's a sense of losing everything. Three, he's going to stress the severity of the distress. Look at, if he's not already done it, he's going to even further. He's going to, verse 21, look at the language. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now for a Jew, this is very familiar language. This is as bad as it could get. That's Jacob's paraphrase. In the sense, Moses uses this even in the language in the plagues with locusts. There will be such a plague of locusts that it will never be as bad as it was. It is the worst that it could possibly be. This language is here when this moment happens. And when you're running, Don't look back, because if you do, you will be taken over, because its distress, its weight will be significant. And then he says, four. I want to get through this. I hope we're getting through this enough quickly enough and in detail. If you don't find that this is detailed enough, I would encourage you to sign up for the eschatology class. We'll go into more of these in detail. And that's we're going to meet on Sunday nights, starting February 9th. And you can ask me questions, but I want to get to the affections here. For if God were not to stop it, all of you would have been wiped out. Unless, verse 22, those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those who have hoped in Christ, those days will be cut short. So what do we got so far? Not only has Jesus condemned the religious leaders for not accepting and receiving him as their king, as a result of that, he has warned them the temple is going to be destroyed, and the manner now which he has become more descriptive before the disciples, he has said, not only is the temple going to be removed, but there is going to be the abomination of desolation, and your city and your people will go with him. Why? Why does he tell them this? And why and you and I should care? You see, this is where the discussions often happen. For a Jew, and I just want to repeat this, to truly understand the weight of the implications of this text, you have to learn to place yourself within their position. They're going to lose everything. And the next words that Christ is going to teach and say are incredibly, incredibly important to consider. So much has gotten lost in the details here that the discussion after has not even been considered why he tells them this. Then that results in the failure for you and I to properly apply it to our own lives. To place ourselves within the Jewish culture, this would mean not only are you losing your national place within the world, your ethnicity, your culture, your race, your heritage, your history, you're left losing everything. Essentially, I guess the best way that I can put my mind to it is take yourself and your family, everybody in your family is gone, house with it, job with it, maybe then you can get to the context of what Jesus is telling these disciples. It's just you. And the next words then become his plea, point two. I find the next section so valuably and important to understand. Jesus has just described this whore that's supposed to come. And I want to just acknowledge right away what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, when this happens, I will be with you. He doesn't say that. Of course, he will. He is for those who hope in Christ. That's not what he says. His biggest concern is this. Of all this, look at verse 23. His plea is, when you are running, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him. That's the most important thing that you want us to know, Jesus. That's what I would ask. In our flight, when the temple's been just destroyed, my city, my homeland, my family, my friends, aunts and uncles, the one thing that you want me to know, that in my flight, false prophets, false Christs are going to appear. That's it? That's what you want me to consider. Why? Why? There's going to be those that come and say, and act like they're the Christ, and then you're going to tell us not to believe it? Look at verse 24. He has to say it several times. In your flight, in this distress, false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show, you've got to notice the word order here, great signs, not just signs and wonders, not just signs that are impressive. No, great signs and great wonders that could cause you to be misled, if even possible, the elect. What world is he doing? What is Jesus talking about when he says in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you all this in advance"? Jesus knows something. So here we go. We're getting to the why. Jesus knows that when humanity is faced with distress or any trouble, humanity is prone to wander, prone to reconsider whom they've trusted. We know this, quite frankly, to be true. The disciples, as they watch the city is going to be destroyed, there'll be many that will look at Christ and say, "Did we get him wrong?" And in their flight, there will be people that will come alongside and say, "No, it's us. It's me." And will provide convincing proofs that their way is better than Christ's way. And in their mode of flight and in desperation, they're hoping to cling to something that will rescue, redeem, and restore them. And so then they cling on and wander away from the hope that they put their hope in previously in Christ. This is true not just for this generation that Jesus is speaking to, but this has been true for every single generation who has hoped in the Lord. That in the face of trouble, you name it, loss of a child, you name it, cancer, loss of a job, not being able to get a job, a father beat you, a mother who oppressed you, you name it. Every human being who has clung to Christ in the midst of their trouble has been prone to think, "Is there another way? Is there a rescuer that can rescue me?" We've all been tempted with this reality. And Jesus knows this is to be true. There are dark days coming ahead, disciples. And he loves them so much to tell them, when you're running and you see other people provide you other convincing ways to have hope in this life, don't do it. Don't do it. It may even be convincing. It might even provide you temporary relief. Don't do it. There will be false prophets that say, "God wants you to be happy when you're running." And they'll provide you with a little bit of rest. Don't do it. Because he's already said at the beginning of this chapter, there's only one Christ. There's only one Messiah. Cling to me. Behold, Reliance, you and I. He's not just talking to the 12. He's talking to every generation who's going to experience trouble. That when you face trouble, prone to wander, yes, we are. Prone to leave the God we love. And what is he calling you to do? Stand firm. Be steadfast. To whom else can you go that holds the words of eternal life? To whom else can you go that can look at you and say, "Your sins are forgiven"? To whom else can you go that speaks truthfully always concerning your present condition and your eternal condition? To whom else will you go? Who can go to your grave and say, "Get up, rise again"? And Peter will go to realize and acknowledge there is no one else we could go to. I wonder where you're at this morning. I wonder where you will be in the years ahead of you. Will you be prone to wander? Yes. What is a text like this supposed to do? Don't be misled. What you have come to realize and hope in Christ, the world has nothing to offer you. It's just little fake diamonds that provide you with no ultimate hope. One thing that causes me trouble, and I try to keep it in check, not maybe always faithful at this, but verse 24 really concerns me. Not the false Christ, it's the false prophets. I hope we're discerning in whom we know is the ultimate and full Christ, which is Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Scriptures. But I am concerned that we are living in a generation that has no discernment for who God is. Matthew chapter 24 wouldn't get preached because the God who is bringing out this justice, this such great oppression, is doing Matthew 15 through 24. He is pouring out judgment. And many speakers are neglecting the justice of God. And that this is not just true for that generation. Hebrews 10 warns. Now I'm in point three. I didn't say that. Point three. It's point three. Our response. Jesus warns. Hebrew warns. That when you refuse Christ and the power of the gospel which has come to you, oh, what a greater tribulation or distress or wrath of God you experience. There is a God who pours out justice on people who reject Him. The false teachers who say, you're good. There's nothing you need to do to get right with God. Just be who you are. He loves you and cares about you. Some of that is true. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the entire Scriptures, flee. Repent, repent. There is a God to fear. The abomination of desolation, you can fear Him. But don't fear Him like God. Because God, fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. And if you get anything out of this text, you're going to face that reality. There is a God who judges people. And the consequence, even of that wrath at times, even affects Christians, those of the elect. And in that, hold fast. If you read, not just this text, this is why in verse 26. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out, don't do it. Stay fast. And some will try to do their ministries in public ways, out in public, in quite convincing ways. And the numbers will make it feel like it's authentic. Or there'll be the opposite. Secret knowledge. It's in the hidden chambers of your house. You just got to pay a certain amount of money and you're in, or do a certain amount of righteousness, and then you're in. Then you get this secret knowledge. Well, I told you this in advance. If you read the Scriptures as large, there is this regular drumbeat that the writers write to those Christians who have hoped in the midst of distress. The ones that come to me are like Hebrews. Hebrews loaded with this language. 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And there will be days prone to wander. Why? Because it doesn't look like he's faithful. I know some of you, believes. You've been wanting a job for so long. Does God really care? And some others have been wanting jobs for a long time. Does he really want me to care? I remember sitting in Texas when we were in church there in a small group, and a guy went 2 years without a job. And this guy was overqualified, and because he was overqualified, he couldn't get a job. Does God care? For men, this is, for anyone who provides, this is a big deal. Alas, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Be content with whatever your season is. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Well, that's an American passage for us, right? Being content with whatever you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So it'll look like days. My grandpa had the saying that God likes you to swim, but he won't let you drown. Man, sometimes it looks like you're drowning. But it even makes me even think about that analogy even more. That in Hebrews, at the very end, the writer says, some did drown. He says, they were stoned. They were sawn in half. Where are you? That's bad. I think. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They were dressed up in sheepskins and in goatskins. And they were made destitute. They were afflicted. They were ill-treated. They were men, women, of whom the world was not worthy of. They wandered in the deserts. They ran. They fled. They lived in mountains, caves. Literally, it says holes in the ground. Just swimming. God, you gotta show up. And then the text says this. Scriptures. All these things having gained approval through their faith and yet did not receive what was promised. Some will die. The swimming will stop. And in those hours, it'll look like, God, where are you? If there is no idea of resurrection, it is true. He is unfaithful. But if he is able, and when the swimming stops, the decay process in the grave takes its course to the fullest, the God who is faithful, not just to Hebrews 11 people, but Christians who have hoped, who have not been wandering off or had placed their hope in Christ and rested even in death in him, will see the faithful and true God come before him and say, get up. Cancer, where's your sting? Trouble, affliction, you have no power. False Christ. False prophets, they'll throw out fake diamonds. Don't move. Stand fast. Be on the alert, 1 Corinthians 16:13. If you're a woman, please understand what Paul is trying to say here. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Meaning, one who goes off to war and is unswayed by the numbers, act courageously. Don't be a pushover. Don't be a wave in the sea. Stand firm. This is a drumbeat throughout the whole New Testament. And Jesus knows dark days are coming. He's talking to the disciples. When you're running, you're going to be tempted to flee. To go try to find some other rescuer. Some other redeemer, some other hope. I'm it. Don't do it. Where are you at? Where is the hope? Verse 27. Can't miss this. People will mask their images, making themselves look like false prophets and false Christ. Verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. What is he saying? When he comes, you ain't going to miss it. It will be so obvious that when he comes, the entire world isn't going to miss it. You cannot be confused. When he returns, who is the Christ? The first time. When Christ came the first time, how did he come? In a way that nobody would like care. In a manger. The second time, it's awesome. So in your flight, in your trouble, run, stand firm, stay still. When he returns, it's going to be obvious. So keep holding fast, standing firm. When you go into your small groups this next week, I would encourage you. I would even begin now asking, if God were to take that away from me, would I be prone to wander? Would I be prone to leave the God I love? I would ask them too, if you're willing to even go further, are you able to let God give you trouble? To make you figure out where you stand with him? Because it seems like the rest of the New Testament will say, troubles are coming, and it's for your benefit. That in those days of trouble, persecution, that you learn if you actually stand with him. The hour when your health goes away, is he enough? The hour when your spouse doesn't meet your expectation, is Christ enough? Will you look for money to fix your financial problems? Or is it God who's enough, and can you trust in him? I think that's the text. That's the aim of the passage. Like every human being, when faced with oppression or trouble or challenges, we like to look for other ways out. And Jesus says, don't. I'm it. Cling to me. Hold fast. He who builds his life upon the rock will weather the storms. He who builds his life upon the sands will be swept away. Let's pray. The temptation with a text like this, Lord, is just to walk away and say, we're good, God. There's nothing that stands between you and me. But if we're truly honest with ourselves, Lord, sometimes you are very good at showing us what those things are. And so, Lord, if you have shown us what is between you and us, Lord, may we do what you've called us to do and repent. To stay steadfast with you in Christ. To cling to you always. And Lord, to see the hope set before us. That yes, this world will have its present challenges and difficulties. But in the midst of those days, Lord, may we be a people who live in the midst of people who are just running and have no idea where to go. May they be able to observe the hope that we have and see the way that we stand and long for that themselves. A world in which these things of this earth are growing fairly dim. May they see in our own eyes the hope we have.